Hi, guys. Morning. So I'm Sean Peterson. I know we have lots of guests, some family from out of town, some friends here today. So I just want to say welcome. We're so honored that you chose to come and worship with us on Sunday morning today. I don't know about you. Anybody feeling like you just need to eat some salad for about a week? I basically never say that. I'm just saying. But man, I have overloaded on too much meat and pie. This is what it looks like when you eat nothing but meat and pie for an entire week with whipped cream. So as the guy said in the video there, we've been going through the book of James. Today we're going to do the beginning of chapter 2 in James today. Then we're going to take a break for December. Please come back anytime in December. We're going to be doing a really fun thing as we kind of structure our worship services. Every Sunday, we'll be looking at kind of the content, the lyrics, and some of the story behind one well-known Christmas hymn. We'll sing that song as well, but we'll talk about it, and we'll kind of show some of the inspiration from Scripture about, like, why was that song written, and you'll know all these songs. This is a really fun way to look at the Christmas season and celebrate the birth of Jesus. Today, in the book of James, though, what we're going to look at thematically is this: how we treat one another. Now, the example that's shared in the passage that we're going to look at really contrasts how typically people would treat a homeless person with a wealthy person. But there are other examples. There are broader ones, like how do you treat your neighbors, coworkers, and maybe friends differently? And what we'll also look at is some of the motive behind why we treat people differently. Because I think the two questions really are, when we don't want to really say these out loud, we don't want to even admit these, that we're thinking these to ourselves, but the question really is, like, well, how can they serve me? Like, what can they do for me? That's one of the questions that we think to ourselves. And then the flip side of that question is really, what can I do for them? Again, getting down to some motives, we'll get into that here in a few minutes. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. The scriptures will be up here on the screen. You can follow along. If you have your phone or a tablet, you can also look it up on the YouVersion Bible app. So I'll just read here verses 1 through 7 in James chapter 2. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality." That's favoritism, okay? So show no favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in favor and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich ones the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So this is the word of the Lord that we're going to look at today. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together and ask him to teach us as we ponder and look at these words of truth. Jesus, we ask as we spend some time now trying to understand this and also seek to understand, like, what it means for each of our lives, would you please make your truth clear? We want to understand your truth, and we want our lives to be different because of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so look, this paragraph is about the problem of a Christian showing favoritisms, plural, to anyone. So verses 1 through 4 kind of lay the principle out. Verse 1 says to show no partiality. And then in verse 4, it says when you make distinctions, show favoritism, you are becoming judges with evil thoughts. So the word partiality that's in verse 1 is actually a plural word. In English, it looks singular, but in Greek, it's actually plural, which means It applies to all forms of favoritism that you might show in life. And if you treat somebody better because they have something that you want from them. So let's just say, for example, somebody knows the best fly fishing holes in the state of Colorado. And you treat them better in hopes that they're going to take you. Right? Favoritism. Or if you know somebody who has 50-yard line season tickets to the Broncos way down low. And, you know, every once in a while you just like send them a text message. Hey, man, how's it going? What are you hoping they will do? Oh, you're just trying to keep your name in front of their mind so that when the opportunity comes and they've got nobody sitting in that season ticket next to them, they're going to think, oh, you know what? So-and-so, they text me all the time. They're so nice. I think I'll ask them to come sit next to me. Right? Favoritism. What it says in verse 4 is that you're acting with evil motives. Now, if you look back to James 1, chapter 20, verse 21, James contrasted filthiness, rampant wickedness, which we can just categorically call evil, which is the same thing he's saying here, with humbly receiving the implanted word in your hearts. See, James is building on the logic through his book here, and really the way he's saying is, when you treat people with favoritism, it is in contradiction to receiving the implanted word in your heart with humility. So, if you weren't here for our sermon a few weeks ago, that's probably too much to understand in a quick little breeze by, but if you were here, you probably get that. Now, we're going to talk now about favoritism. Favoritism was a specific problem in the early church, which is when James wrote this book to a number of early churches in the first century, because their culture, they unashamedly, they just fawned over the rich. Oh man, if you were rich and wealthy in their culture, man, you were everything. But the poor, simultaneously, were treated with utter disdain. Like, nobody wanted to be around the poor. No one wanted to be associated with poor people. And James isn't unaware of this. He lived in that culture. He was a pastor. He interacted with Christians all the time. And so he's acknowledging, yes, this is how the world operates. Yes. But that is not how a follower of Jesus should act. So in this early church, the situation that he's setting up is in verse 2, where he says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So what he's describing is an early church worship service. The word assembly actually means synagogue. They were gathering together for their weekly time of worship. And it sounds like they have ushers and greeters. Like, so ushers, greeters, this is your passage right here. You don't get a lot of passages in the Bible. This may be your only one. Right? Those people that greeted you and passed the plates earlier, they're helping you find seats, our ushers and our greeters. This is for them, but this is also for all of us. And, you know, they were used to having packed houses. And it would have seemed natural for the greeter, usher, to see a rich person coming in and to show favoritism to them because that's how their society functioned. And, you know, as I've been thinking a lot about that over the last couple of weeks, I actually can't think of any culture that does not treat wealthy people with special privileges. Every culture, every country I've ever traveled to has done that. You know, just take for an example, though, our own country. What do you think? Do you think of, in America, do you think we treat the wealthy with special privileges? I can't imagine anyone saying no to that, right? I mean, of course we do. So here's one just really intriguing example. So have you heard about these lavish gift bags that are given to the Academy Award nominees for Best Actor and Best Director? There's a picture of one of the bags. They estimate that the value of the contents in the bag is over $100,000. That's just to get nominated, by the way. They didn't even win anything. So there's three all-inclusive vacations that are included in there. A couple of my favorites, I won't give you the whole list, but a couple of my favorites. One is this levitating Bluetooth speaker. It's awesome. I don't even know how it does that. It levitates. They gave them $5,500, by the way, in a cosmetic surgery kind of gift card. Do you want to go to a plastic surgeon who gives you a gift card? I mean, like it's just, because don't we, anyway, I don't want to get off. Anyway, so the founder of this company that gives these bags, he actually explained why they give these lavish gifts. And here's what he said. We are gifting them for the same reason that they are paid upwards of $20 million for a single film, because their personal brand has value as a commodity. So what's he saying? It's worth it to spoil the rich because we'll get perks back. That's what he's saying. Now, before you get yourself all worked up about this, all right, some of you are, you know, filled with some angst at the moment. Let's just look at ourselves for a second. I mean, why do we find it to be an advantage with people who are wealthy and rich? Because we think, well, maybe they'll share their stuff with us. Maybe I'll actually feel better about myself because they like me. Maybe I can leverage my relationship with them to do something. You know, when I lived down near Los Angeles, a friend of mine asked me if I wanted to go see a Lakers game. And I'm not a big Lakers fan. I'm not a big NBA fan. But I thought that's a dumb thing to say no to. And then he said, oh, by the way, we're going to be sitting in the seats of Kurt Rambis, who was the current assistant coach for the Lakers. And then I started thinking, oh, this might be really good, actually. Sixth row. And when we got there, he's calling me on the phone. Did I tell you guys this story yet? Oh, man. I'm not going to give you the whole story here, but let me just tell you. He said, hey, show up early because we can go to the Wachovia room and have some food. And you know what I thought? I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm an idiot. So this is what I thought. I thought, you know what? I don't want to go to some Wachovia room. I just want to sit in my seat and eat a hot dog. So like we're getting there like 10, 15 minutes before this game starts. He's like lighting up my cell phone. Finally, I'm like, all right, dude, we're walking down the aisle right now. He's like, you're killing me. Why are you so late? And I'm like, I just want to sit down and eat a hot dog. He's like, Sean. He's like, look down on the floor. And I'm like, okay. He's like, do you see me waving at you? And I said, yes. What are you doing on the floor? Right? The players are all warming up. He's like, come down, show the guy at the floor your ticket, and you can walk right across the court. I'm going to take you to the Wachovia room in the underground tunnels. And at this point, I'm thinking, I definitely messed this thing up. I should have been here like 2 hours ago. We go into this place. It's like all these stars and famous people eating all this amazing food, full free buffet. Then we go out to our seats. We're sitting in the sixth row. I'm surrounded by all these like famous people, all these stars. Great seats for this game, right? And guess what I felt? Like, I'm thinking, I'm somebody special. That's what I'm thinking. Like, I'm hanging out with all these important, rich, wealthy, powerful people, and like they're looking at me. And you know what they're thinking about me? He must be something special too. Because not just anybody gets in the Wachovia room. Not just anybody has seats down that low. And if they knew anything, they knew those are Kurt Rambis's seats. He's really somebody. And I don't know, like maybe this just reveals how shallow I am, but as I'm experiencing that whole thing, I'm thinking to myself, I am somebody special. That's the effect it has on us. I don't think I'm alone. Now, the question that I want to ask, and then I'm going to give a few answers here, is this. Why is it a problem for a Christian to favor the rich and discriminate against the poor? Why is that a problem? I'm going to give you four answers. Here's the first one. It's inconsistent with everything about Jesus. That's the first one. Inconsistent with everything about Jesus. If we look at verse 1, it starts off this section with a verse that it seems, as you read it the first time, you're like, what is he actually saying there? He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That little phrase there, when it talks about the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory, means Jesus possessed all the glory of God within himself. So when he walked on earth, he was the top of the pecking order. Nobody had more power than Jesus. Nobody had more riches, more knowledge than Jesus. He was the ultimate best of every positive attribute or virtue that you value. So, are you into trivia? Can you imagine having Jesus on your trivia team? He'd know every answer. All right, look, are you into extreme sports? Jesus walked on water. Like, you might be into riches. You might even acknowledge, yeah, I'm really into riches. Well, good. Jesus turned worthless water into expensive wine. As you start thinking through this thing, as the ultimate man who possessed all the glory of God, Jesus treated everyone equally, the rich and the poor. One example is over in Luke chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like. Luke 7, 36 is the verse we'll start at. The scripture will also be up here on the screen. It says this, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table." So the setting is this, a Pharisee who was a rich, powerful person invited Jesus to come over to his house for a meal. And Jesus said, "Yes, I'll come. Thank you very much." He's reclined at the table. Jesus welcomed this guy into relationship. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." Now, here's the contrast. This woman of the city was a prostitute, not a wealthy or important person, quite scandalous, in fact, for her to go to this Pharisee's house. How will Jesus respond to her? And how will Jesus respond to this Pharisee at the same, like, how's he gonna resolve this situation? Well, when she learned that he was reclined at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointments. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Jesus welcomed her into a relationship, and Jesus welcomed that Pharisee into a relationship. Jesus did not show favoritism to either. He treated them equally. And that's how Jesus treats all people. All the time. He extends hospitality and friendship and love to both of them. Now, the Pharisee didn't like the way this was playing out, and so the Pharisee shunned Jesus. But Jesus didn't shun him. He kept offering love. He kept offering embrace of relationship. And see, when we think about then applying this to James chapter 2, The scenario that was described is that a man wearing gold rings entered into their assembly. Literally, what that means is that he was gold-fingered, and he's wearing fine clothes. This man is intentionally and purposefully showing off his wealth with his outward physical appearance. This is not an accident. He didn't sort of like just stumble into his rings that morning. He intentionally put them on with thoughtfulness so that he could show off. Same with his clothes. When he bought those clothes with the certain colors and the certain designs, there was intentionality behind all of it. And Jesus would have shown that person love. The point isn't to make, the point of this is not to say, well, Jesus doesn't love the rich people. Well, of course Jesus would have shown that guy love. The verses also describe a poor man who enters in shabby clothing. This man is showing outwardly his poverty because he had no other choice. Both of these guys are like walking billboards. Jesus would have shown the poor man love also. Jesus would have loved them with no consideration of their bank account. He loves everybody. He taught everybody the truth. He extends grace and hospitality to everyone. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of God's glory, and he looked past all of the outward appearances and showed love and mercy and grace to everyone. That's why showing favoritism is inconsistent with everything about Jesus. That's the first answer to the question. So the second answer I want to give to this question, why is it a problem for a follower of Jesus to show favoritism to the rich and discrimination against the poor, is this. It's the result of selfish motives. In verse 4, it says, have you not then, if you're going to make judgments and distinctions between them, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The evil thoughts are selfish motives. James is not simply instructing these early churches to change the policy about how they greet people when they come into their church. A change in behavior alone is never God's intention. God is always interested in behavior that changes because it flows out of a changed heart. The motives are key. You know, the Bible, it never tells you, hey, do this and do this and do this and do this. It actually shows you who you are because motives and heart are so important. If you look back at the end of chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, James used this analogy of a mirror. And it's the word of God is like a mirror, and when we look at it, it reveals us for who we are. And so when we look intently into the word of God, like this mirror, we see ourselves. Our motives are laid bare. Our desires are just in stark reality. Our selfishness is on display as we see it. Our pride we see is just mixed into all of these decisions that we make. And James is saying favoritism that you're showing to different people flows from evil thoughts like that. See, a person hopes to get something from their friendship or their association with someone who's rich, important, influential, cool, whatever positive thing you're looking for. When you find that person who has it, you kind of move over somehow into their lives. You're like, oh, I think I want to become friends with you. Why do you want to become friends with them? Oh, because I think they can give me something. I think they can make my life better. And a Christian is taught here to live differently than that. Instead of being driven by this selfishness, we should be the opposite, which is selfless. Let me give you a couple of contrasting statements. Selfishness says, I'll use you to serve me. But in contrast, a selfless person says, I'll give you whatever you need. What a difference, huh? A selfish person will say, I'm more important than you. That's why we can rationalize and say, I can use you. But a selfless person instead will say, I don't need to stand on you to feel better about myself. Because our confidence is somewhere else already. Our confidence for a Christian is based in our identity, being a follower and a child of Jesus Christ. So why in the world would a Christian need to use someone to feel better about themselves? Why would a Christian ever need to stand on top of somebody else to feel better about themselves? Why would a Christian need to like scurry around to be around the rich, powerful, important, influential, cool people so they feel better about themselves. What James is saying here is that it's in contradiction to like who you are. And he's calling the motive of selfishness here evil. The logic of his appeal is this: if you're a Christian, you have been shown a much better way to live. So that's the second reason why it's a problem for a Christian to show favor to the rich and discriminate against the poor. Here's the third reason. It's insulting to people who are made in God's image. Insulting to them. The scene that's described in these verses is actually more offensive and disgusting than you might pick up. Let me read verse 3 again and then explain what's actually happening here. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my feet." Now, you got to know a little bit about their church culture. In the synagogue, right, they're meeting in these synagogues, there were some chairs that were elevated. And you might have seen these in churches where up on the stage, they'd have a certain number of chairs, and who sits in the chairs that are elevated? Right? The rabbis would sit there. The scribes would sit there. And so that's the culture that these Jews have come out of. Most of these early followers of Jesus that became Christians came from a Jewish background. And so it was normal for them in their culture of honor to put the most important people on the stage in the chairs. So the early church did that too. In the scene that's being described here now, a rich man enters their church and the usher says, "Oh, I'm going to take you to the best seat in the house." It could have been on the front row. It might have even been in the elevated seats. Meanwhile, where's the poor guy? He's told he can stand in the back against the wall. Now, I know some of you in the back, you like sitting back there. That's fine. I know no ushers told you to sit back there today. You could have sat anywhere you wanted. But imagine an usher, you know, you come in and you're hoping to experience the warmth of a Christian community and the love of Jesus, and the usher looks at you and he says, okay, you can just sit in the back. You can stand, actually, in the very back. We're not even going to give you a seat. Or option two. The verse says, you can sit down by my feet, which means, literally, you can sit down next to my footstool on the ground. Wow. That's so offensive. Can you imagine? I just don't even think any of us could imagine. You're a regular here, and someone comes in, and they don't look like whatever. Like, they don't look rich. They don't look powerful. They don't look wealthy. They're dirty. They clearly are in some desperate need. And they're told, "Hey, guess what? You can come sit at my feet." Wow. See, not only is this insulting to a person who's made in the image of God, but it's confusing also. So, the rich guy comes in and he's treated well. So what does he take? What does he learn about this Christian community based upon how he's treated so well? "Well, I guess I'm an important person to them and to God because I'm rich, huh? Sweet. I guess I can apply all of my practices in life, hard work, determination, working the deals. I guess I can apply all of that to how I live my life of faith." Because he doesn't know anything about the faith. What a confusing message that is to him. Simultaneously, the poor guy, what does he discern from this Christian community as he's treated with such disrespect? "I guess I'm meaningless to these people and to their God because of the way I'm being treated right now." What an insult to a person made in the image of God. You see how the actions of favoritism and even like treating someone with disdain, both people are confused. It doesn't reveal our faith at all, does it? You know, it reminded me, have you guys seen the movie The Blind Side? Back in, made in 2009, big hit, $300 million movie, the box office. Sandra Bullock won an Academy Award for the movie. It was based on the true life story of the Tuohys, a family, a wealthy white family, and Michael Orr, an African-American football player. And so one night, the story goes, it's a great story. The Tuohys are driving down the road, it's a cold night, and Leanne Tuohy sees Michael Orr walking down the road in shorts and a t-shirt, and it's cold. And she tells her husband, she's like, you stop this car. She goes over and talks to Michael. She says, what are you doing? It's cold. Why aren't you at home, and why are you dressed like that? He's like, I got nowhere to go, and I have nothing else to put on. And she says, you get in our car. We're taking you home. And she shows him the love of Jesus. Invited him into their home. He stayed the night, was given blankets. She took him shopping, bought him clothes, eventually adopted him into their family. Christians are supposed to treat people like that. To not just, oh, I'm busy, I'm going to act like I don't see that person right now. Oh, it's inconvenient, I don't want to see them. Oh, they're coming into church. I hope they don't sit next to me. That is a complete contradiction to how Jesus wants us to treat people that are made in his image. We're supposed to treat everyone with love and grace and mercy and honor because everyone is made in the image of God. That's the third reason why it's a problem for a Christian to favor the rich and discriminate against the poor. Here's the fourth and the last reason. It's in violent opposition to your new nature. Violent opposition to your new nature. What I want to talk about now is the new nature of a Christian and why I believe treating people differently like this, it has nothing to do with being a follower of Jesus. So to do that, what I want to show you here is a number of examples where James, so far through the book, keeps addressing his audience as Christians. He uses the word brother. It starts off, though, in verse chapter 1. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, James, it starts with this. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. So he's starting the book off right from the beginning saying, look, I'm writing this to all of these young churches spread out all over the regions. Then throughout, he keeps calling them brothers. Verse 1-2, count it all joy, my brothers. 1-9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. 1-16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, in our very passage today, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Look, the whole book, James is writing to followers of Jesus Christ. And the perspective is this. Being a Christian is not a small adjustment to your already pretty good way of living. I feel like in some ways that methodology or that thought process has merged into our Christian culture. Oh, I'm a pretty good person, right? And then I just added in a little bit of Christianity and man, wow, what a great combo that is. That's not the way it works. Christianity is not a small adjustment. Being a Christian is a complete overhaul of everything in you. A complete overhaul. Jesus described this overhaul as being you are born again. The Apostle Paul described it as being spiritually dead, and then you became spiritually alive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Christian is described as a new creation. Man, and those are just a handful of examples in the New Testament. The point is very clear. It's not a little tweak. It's not a little additive. It is a complete overhaul to the way a person lives their life. Let me for a moment describe the old way of living. Because one of the old ways of living is to show favoritism or to show disrespect. And you do that based on what people look like, what they wear, what they have. It's all the old way. And before a person becomes a Christian living in the old way, they are preoccupied with their performance. So it could be your success or your failure in whatever you value. It could be your academics. It could be athletics. It could be your relationships. It could be your job. It could be your finances. And you evaluate yourself in comparison with everybody else. And you judge them and you judge yourself based upon these success and these failure variables. That's the old way of living. And so when you see someone who can help you get ahead, well, yeah, you get around them. This is going to help me. I'm going to show them some favoritism so they can show me some love back. And oh, you can't really help me. And in fact, you make me feel bad about myself. You pull me down into your muck and your mess. I don't want anything to do with that, so I'm going to avoid that. And something radical happens at conversion. See, the way you see yourself and everybody else changes. The gospel message of Jesus says to everyone, you are a complete disaster. Your sin is corrupting all of your desires, all of your motives. You are driven by impure and evil motives and desires all the time. But I died for you because I love you dearly. Now, those first three statements are offensive. Many people reject Jesus because they're so offended by the fact that Jesus is saying, you offer nothing. Everything you do is wicked and evil. Because a lot of people want to think, well, I'm living a pretty good life, and maybe a little bit of a tweak with Jesus on top is like some pumpkin pie, that's my life, and then some whipped cream on top. And the combo is amazing. But it was pretty good just alone. And Jesus says, oh no, it was not pretty good alone. In fact, it was more wicked than you could ever imagine. But Jesus says, that's not going to stop me from loving you though. And so instead of fighting against those concepts that the message of Jesus offers, at conversion, when a person gives their life to Jesus, they think and say something back to Jesus like this. You know what, Jesus, I agree with you. I am a complete disaster. I offer nothing to you that's of value. I am selfish and my motives are evil. I see that I desperately need forgiveness and I see that you love me. I understand that you loved me even when I'm living in rebellion against you. And Jesus, I accept your love. I turn away from the sinful, silly, foolish, selfish ways I'm living, and I accept you, Jesus. Look, that's grace. That's an amazing gift. Although you deserved punishment, you got love and grace from Jesus. That's why Christianity is not just like a little tweak to your life. It's a radical overhaul. And in chapter 2, in these verses we've been looking at here, James is saying, look, a Christian has been lavished with grace, so of course you're going to show grace to other people. James is saying, look, how dare you receive grace and claim forgiveness and keep treating people with favoritism in your life and turn away the people that don't seem like they have it all together. Followers of Jesus, you have been shown a much more magnificent way to live. You have been shown lavish grace. Don't go back to living the old way. Don't be fooled. Don't slide back. So here's I got a couple fun ways for you to apply this week as a follower of Jesus. And then I have one application here if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. So some fun ways if you're a follower of Jesus to apply this week would be to answer this question. How can you serve someone unexpectedly? That's kind of a fun question. Look, you've probably served a lot of people this week with family around or gone to somebody's house. Maybe you cleaned some dishes or maybe you've done something around. But those are all expected. What if you did something unexpected to serve somebody else because you've been served so bountifully by Jesus? How about the second one? Give somebody a lavish gift that they don't deserve. Did you guys hear the story this week of a man who walked into a Vermont Walmart and paid all of the balances on the layaway items? Oh man, Christians should do stuff like that every once in a while. A lavish gift to people that didn't deserve it. Maybe you could send a thoughtful note or an email to somebody and just lavishly gift them with some kindness and some love. Maybe you could show kindness to a grumpy person. They don't deserve it, but you could be kind to them. See, when we do things like this with the motive of love, we're growing to be more like Jesus, loving everybody all the time. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I've never actually heard the message of Jesus explained the way I just explained it earlier. The fact that you bring nothing, but Jesus loves you anyway. You've maybe been to churches before and you've heard some things about God and you've tried to kind of add it on to your somewhat pretty good life already and you're just kind of wondering, why doesn't this work? And maybe today could be the day where you have understood it in a way that's fresh and very, very clear. And if that's happening in your heart and your mind today, that is an indication that the Spirit of God is bringing His truth to you. And you could today have your conversion moment, entering into a relationship with Him, acknowledging for you personally, Jesus, I don't offer you anything. I accept my sin and my rebellion and my brokenness. But I understand that Jesus did offer me forgiveness and love unconditionally and lavishly. And you could just say to Jesus, even right now as I'm talking, Jesus, I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to turn away from my old broken ways of living. And I want Jesus to have this complete overhaul that this guy's talking about. I want to start a new beginning today. If you want to do that today, Jesus offers that to everyone. And He offers that to you. You may not even know a lot about church and God. That doesn't matter. Jesus loves you. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? Jesus, we thank You that we can understand this because You have made Your truth clear. We can't live this on our own for sure, but with Your help we can. We want to model a life like what You have shown us. And so as followers of Jesus, we ask that You would help us live it this week, this month, and for the rest of our lives. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, and you would like to enter into a relationship with Him today, you can just tell Him right now in your thoughts. He's very close to you. He's right here listening to you. You can just tell Him, Jesus, I do want to know You. I want to stop trying to prop myself up with the things that I can do and think and say and accomplish. And I just want to yield completely and totally to Your love, Jesus. So I ask You to take away my sin and my rebellion. I ask You to come into my heart and lead me, and I will follow You, Jesus. We pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.